Father, thank you for gathering us here this morning. And Lord, I pray that as we open your word today, that you would be present with us, that you would open our minds and our ears to hear what you have to say to us, and that it wouldn't be just something that we give mental assent to, but would be something that gets to our hearts, that changes how we think, how we act, and that we would advance your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 is where we'll be camping out today. I heard about a junior high school Sunday school teacher. She was, she was teaching 10-year-olds. And they were talking about the importance of giving, and she was talking about giving to missionaries, and she asked the group, would you give $1 million to missions if you had it? And they all screamed, yes, we would. Then she asked, would you give $1,000 to missions? And again, all the kids screamed, yes, we'd give it. How about $100? They said, oh yes, we would give that, we agree. And then she asked, how about just $1? Would you give $1? And all the kids screamed except for Johnny. And the teacher asked, Johnny, why didn't you scream? He said, well, because I actually have $1 in my pocket. See, sometimes we talk about our faith in big ways because we don't actually think we'll have to do what we're talking about. Sometimes we'll make big statements about how we think other people should live when we're not the ones who are facing what they're going through. We have an expression that says, put your money where your mouth is, and I think some of us need to do that with our faith. But I think there's a process or some crises we have to go through in order for that to become a reality in our lives. That's what I want to talk about today is the crises, and what I mean by that is the turning points, those crisis moments in your life that force you to make a decision, those moments in our lives that shape our lives. And so let's look at Luke 24. I'll be reading verses 36 through 49. Now, right before this passage of scripture, they tell us the story of the road to Emmaus, where two men were walking along and they were talking about everything that had happened with Jesus, and all of a sudden Jesus walks up beside them and starts talking to them about the things. But they didn't know it was Jesus until they got to the place they were staying that night and Jesus broke bread, and all of a sudden they realized that it was the resurrected Jesus who was walking with them the entire time. And Jesus disappeared, and so these men run back to the disciples to tell them what they saw. And that's where our passage picks up this morning, Luke 24, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they had saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, this is what I have told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand Scripture. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Now, I don't know about you, but if I would have gone through what the disciples went through in that stretch of a few days, it would cause me to question a lot of things about what was going on. They're locked in a room, and Jesus just appears before them. This is the same guy who just a few days ago was dead. And I'd have been asking myself, what is going on here? Because some very incredible things happened in front of their eyes, things that would have caused them to question what they thought they knew. I mean, someone who was dead was now having a conversation with them. That's going to make me question a little bit of my reality, I think. But what I see in this passage is a series of life-changing events or crises that the disciples went through that shaped their faith and the way they lived. And I think these same crises they went through are the same that we must go through if we want to live for Jesus and if we want to live for him in an authentic way in which we put our money where our mouth is as far as faith is concerned. And so out of this passage, I want to pull five crises the disciples went through that we also must go through. And the first one is the crisis of the resurrection. The crisis of the resurrection. These two men who were walking with Jesus to Emmaus, after realizing that they had just been walking and talking with the risen Jesus, they went back to Jerusalem and told the disciples the good news. The news had already reached them, and in verse 36 says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And I think startled is probably an understatement there. I mean, this is a man who days earlier they had seen die in the most brutal way possible, and now he's standing in the room with them. And the reactions of the disciples are probably all over the map. But the one thing that was common was they were wondering, what does this mean? What is going on? You see, it's one thing to hear that Jesus is alive, but it's a very different thing to experience him being alive for yourself. But this is part of the Christian experience. The crisis of the resurrection is the crisis of all of a sudden being confronted with the fact that Jesus is alive and that he just might be who he claimed to be. You see, the reality of the resurrection is where it all starts. These were the same disciples that were hiding just days earlier. The same disciples that abandoned Jesus during his trial and execution. The same disciples that heard Jesus tell them plainly on a number of occasions, when we get to Jerusalem, I will die and I will rise again. But they failed to understand. And if it wasn't for the reality of the resurrection, these disciples would have disappeared quietly from history and would have never been heard from again. But the resurrection is a reality. And these disciples were now experiencing that reality in the physical sense. I mean, Jesus was in the room with them physically, but also in a spiritual sense, because their hopes and their faith were also being resurrected with him. So let me ask you, have you experienced the resurrection? Have you come face to face with your reality that Jesus is alive, that he is powerful, that he is God in the flesh? Or do you need a resurrection this morning? Do you need your hope and your faith in God restored? And to all this, I would say, look no further than the fact that Jesus died and he got up from the dead. Everything hinges on the resurrection. I've heard it said that our entire faith hinges on the virgin womb and the empty tomb. And what a sight that must have been. Talk about Jesus rising from the dead. I mean, you're having a conversation about it, and then he shows up in the room, a locked room at that. You see, the crisis of the resurrection is realizing that this Jesus is bigger and more powerful than we could have ever imagined. It's the realization that Jesus has power over death itself. And it's the realization that he is still alive. And that makes him something that we must deal with in our hearts and our minds. I think many would say they believe that Jesus got up from the dead. But the reality of the resurrection means that we have to do something with that. The crisis of the resurrection is there is a powerful God who is alive, And I have to address that somewhere in my life. I have to make a decision on that. Jesus is alive. And the realization of that is where the whole thing begins. Secondly, is the crisis of belief. The crisis of belief. It is one thing to see Jesus. It is another thing to believe Jesus. They were startled and frightened, verse 37, thinking they saw ghosts. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe, it was because of joy and amazement. Not only is Jesus suddenly in a locked room with them, which has got to be freaking them out enough, but then he begins to read their minds. No one said anything, and Jesus asked a question, "Why are doubts arising in your mind?" I mean, if I'm one of the disciples, I'm like, this is really getting weird, right? First he appears, then he reads my thoughts. But Jesus' words reveal something important going on here, and that is seeing does not necessarily mean believing. It says some of them still couldn't believe what they are seeing, and some of them wouldn't believe what they are seeing. See, after we go through the crisis of realizing the resurrection is indeed true, we have to make a choice on whether we believe Jesus or not. And I think people fall into a few categories. The first one is there are some who demand to be able to see before they believe. I think most of us probably start out like that. Thomas was one of those. We say things like, "I'll believe it when I see it." And you know, I say that a lot when someone makes any sort of claim to me. Usually my response is, "Well, if I see it, I'll believe it." But there are others who see and still don't believe. The Pharisees would have fallen under that category. They saw firsthand the miracles of Jesus on a number of occasions and yet refused to believe Jesus was who he said he was. And you know, in conversations with non-believers, I find it's not necessarily the claims of Jesus that they have issues with. A lot of times it's that if they choose to believe in Jesus, that means they have to make changes to how they act and how they think and their opinions on certain things. And so even though they have seen him work, they refuse to believe because they want to hold on to those things. Seeing does not mean believing necessarily. And then there are those who do not see and yet believe. Those are those of us who are sure of a reality beyond what our physical eyes can see. And I just want to say, this is not a belief of ignorance. This is not a shallow wishing for something to be true, but we believe what we have not physically seen because we have seen spiritually. The difference between those who refuse to believe and those who do believe is that those of us who do believe have developed senses beyond the physical that reach into the spiritual. I have never seen Jesus face to face. But I am sure that he is real because I interact and connect with him on another dimension, beyond what I am just able to physically see and hear. He is just as real to me as any of you are. So let me ask, which are you? Do you take Jesus at his word and believe him? And notice I'm asking if you believe Jesus, not believe in Jesus, because there is a difference between the two. Many people, even atheists, would say they believe in Jesus, in that there was a historical figure named Jesus who had an impact on the world. This is an undeniable historical fact. You can't get around that. But what I'm asking is, do you believe him? Do you believe his claims? Do you believe he is who he said he is? Do you believe in the resurrected Jesus and his power? Do you believe Jesus even though you haven't seen him? Or are you the type that says, "I'll believe him when I see him"? The kind of person that's always looking for more and more proof. You know, I find that the people who demand more and more proof, it doesn't matter how much proof you give them. They have reasons for not believing, and they're going to hold on to that. Or are you the type that has seen God work and still refuses to believe what you've seen? The most important moment in a person's life is when they decide whether or not they believe Jesus. This is the defining crisis moment of a person's life, because whatever you decide on this matter will not only shape your life, but your eternity. So while some of you may be wanting more proof, I believe that if you search your heart, I believe you'll unmistakably find that Jesus is who he says he is, and even though I can't see him with my eyes, he is every bit as real as the things you can see and hear. John 20:29 says, "Then Jesus told them, 'Because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.'" And this is us. I can be certain of Jesus because we interact with him in a spiritual realm, which is sometimes, a lot of times, far more powerful than the physical. And so because I am certain of Jesus, I can step out in faith and live out his commands, live out his will, and live out his mission. I can trustingly reorient my entire life around him because I know who he is and I know the power that he holds. But belief is not the end of the game. It's only the beginning. And the disciples would soon find that out, because after they saw Jesus and they believed Jesus, then came the crisis of understanding. The crisis of understanding. Verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I have told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Even though they saw Jesus and they would come to believe in Jesus, they still had a lot to learn. And in order to really live out the life that we should as followers of Christ, we must go beyond just believing and into understanding. When I remember a moment walking into my very first theology class, and I had this thought in my mind like, I can't wait to be an expert on God. This past Thursday night, as Darren said, I had the privilege to kneel and be ordained as an elder of the church. And I can tell you the difference between that first theology class and that moment is that now I realize that I do not have a clue. And that the more that I learn, the more I realize I do not know. And you know what? That is okay. That's how it should be. So what I mean by understanding is not that you will understand everything about God, because we are incapable of wrapping our minds around God, around who he is. In fact, if we could wrap our minds around him, he really wouldn't be much of a God. That would say that I am on the same intellectual level as God, and we would all be in trouble if that was the case. But what I mean by understanding is that you have knowledge of who he is and of his word, so that the way you live and the way you think and the way you interact with others is informed by your understanding of God and his word. And I think it says something about the importance of scripture that Jesus, after he appeared to them in the resurrection, it says that he took the time to open their minds so that they could understand the scripture. I think that says something about the importance of the word of God, that in that moment, in the midst of all their questions about what was going on, he opened the scriptures and he explained things to them. And the disciples needed this because they were kind of slow at catching on. Jesus told them on multiple occasions, "When we go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I am going to rise from the dead on the third day." He said this plainly, yet on Easter Sunday, not one of the disciples were waiting outside the tomb, waiting for him to get up from the dead. Instead, they were hiding. And every time he said something about his death, the disciples were like, "I don't know what he means," even though he was speaking clearly. They still needed the scriptures explained to them. they still didn't get a lot of it. Even after this, they had trouble getting things. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, right before Jesus ascends into heaven, the disciples ask him this question. It says they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" Translation, okay, all this is really awesome, but are you going to kick the Romans out now and restore the earthly kingdom of Israel? Even at the very end here, they were still getting stuck on what they thought they knew about God and his plan, instead of seeing that Jesus was ushering in a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of the heart. And so what this tells me is that it is all too easy for us to get ideas about God, who he is and what his plan are, that are incorrect. Which is why we need to do our best to understand truly more and more about him. Some of the pivotal crisis moments of my life have come when something in my understanding of God has clicked, where I realized that I was looking at a situation wrong, where I realized that my plan that I had created in my mind was not his plan. We need to strive to gain understanding, and the only way we can truly do that is to know the Word of God. Jesus opened the Scriptures and explained things to his disciples. And when we open the Scriptures, we have the Holy Spirit within us to help us understand, to speak to us. Philip Brooks said this. He said, "The Bible is like a telescope. If a man looks through his telescope, he sees worlds beyond. But if he looks at his telescope, he does not see anything but that. The Bible is a thing to be looked through to see what is beyond. But most people only look at it, and so they see only a dead letter." The Bible is a powerful book. It will help us gain understanding of things far beyond ourselves. But we have to open it with the intention of hearing God's voice through it. It's really easy for me to read my Bible in the morning and just kind of read the words on a page, close it, check that thing off my list for the day, move on, and have not even think about it the rest of the day, and it has no effect. But when I open it with the mindset of listening for God's voice, the pages become alive. They speak directly to us, and they give us understanding of a divine agenda. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." Some of us would say we believe, but in reality, we do not understand at all. You know, sometimes it's amazing to hear what some people who claim to be Christians say about God, say on moral issues. It's shocking sometimes. That's why our belief also needs understanding. And understanding comes from reading and knowing the Word of God in Scripture. And then lastly is the crisis of mission. The crisis of mission. After Jesus opened their eyes to understanding, he called them to mission. Verse 47 says, "And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things." Somewhere in the process of our Christian walk, Christ will call us to be part of his mission, of bringing the gospel to all people. And I think this is a very significant moment in our lives when we realize that this incredible thing you have experienced with Christ is not just about you, but is part of a bigger and more beautiful picture of what God is doing in the world, and that you are called to be a part of that. But I think it's really easy for us to just sit by and think, well, someone else would do that. It's easy to sit in our pews week after week and never engage in the mission that Christ has called us to. And make no mistake, he is calling you to mission. He is calling you to be a part of bringing the gospel to all people. When Jesus appeared to his disciples, he didn't just have them believe in him, lead them in a Bible study and say, "Great, you have everything you need, live your life to the fullest, that's it, I'm out of here." He said, repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations. Matthew 28, 19 through 20 says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. This is what God has commanded us to do as followers of Christ. And we should not be able to just sit around while people are perishing all around us. But make no mistake, this mission will cost us, but it is worth it. C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And the reason we can do this, to use our lives and spend and be spent in the work of Christ, is because love is our motivation. When you are walking in relationship with Christ, you will have a growing and abiding love for him. And your love for him will motivate you to do things above and beyond yourself. When Hudson Taylor was director of China Inland Mission, he'd often interview candidates for the mission field, and he would ask them, what is your motivation for this service? Some would answer, I want to go because Christ has commanded us to go and preach the gospel to the world. Another would say, I want to go because millions are perishing without Christ. Others would give different answers, but at the end of it, he said, all of these motivations, good they may be, will fail you in times of tribulation, trials, and testings. The only motive that will sustain you through it all is the love of Christ. And so I would say to you this morning, if you love Christ, then his mission should be a driving force in our lives. But I think for some of us, we need a wake-up call on this subject because we've gotten comfortable having it just be God and me and no one else. Some of us have gotten comfortable watching from the sidelines while everyone else takes up the banner. Some of us have gotten comfortable in not talking about our faith at all beyond Sunday morning. And that's not how the Christian walk is meant to be lived. We should always be reaching outward, not just inward. And so I would encourage you to ask yourself this morning, how am I engaging in the mission of Christ? What is he calling you to do? And don't say he isn't calling you to anything, because he is. If you will listen, he will call each and every one of us to his mission in different ways. We are all called. And it is truly amazing when you realize that your personal faith is meant to be used in incredible ways beyond just yourself. And when you come to the point where you step out in faith and engage in the mission of Christ, it will be a turning point in your faith that will shape your life in huge ways and for the better. We are called to mission. But one of the most important things we can know about mission is that it is not about our skills and abilities. And that leads to the final point. I know I just said final point, but this is the actual final point. See, I'm acting like an ordained minister already, right? I say we're about to wrap up and we go another half hour. The last crisis is the crisis of empowerment. The crisis of empowerment. What God calls us to do, he will empower us to do. Verse 49 says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. There is an incredible and freeing freedom when you realize that the power to carry out what God has called you to do does not rest on you. And this is such a freeing thing because I don't know about you, but especially when I first wrestled with my call, all I could think about was, I don't have the skills and abilities to do this. I couldn't possibly do what he's called me to do. And I begin analyzing whether or not where my skills lie and all of that. And even in the midst of ministry now, it's easy to get caught up worrying about my own abilities, which always seem inadequate to the task at hand. And so I begin to stress and worry about how I am going to do this thing for God. But the truth is, I do not have to worry about that, because the power to do what he has called me to do does not rest on me. And to that I say, hallelujah. Because I am not capable to do what God has called me to do. If I was, I wouldn't need him in the picture. And so I believe that God will call us to do things that are impossible for us to do under our own power, but not His. I think maybe some of us, we need to expand our horizon and get a bigger view of what God can do through us. Because I've had too many conversations where I feel like God has put an incredible vision in someone's life and they're shyly backing away from it because they're afraid. They're afraid they don't have the power to do it. And the truth is, they don't. But God does. And when we get that right view of God, where we recognize that He calls us, but He empowers us, that can expand what the possible is. The disciples were incapable of carrying out the Great Commission that Jesus gave them. I mean, when I read through the Gospels, these guys pretty much seem incompetent at every turn. And it seems odd that when I read it, Jesus gives this ragtag band of uneducated, seemingly nitwits, this grand thing to do. And I laugh because I fall into that category far too often. But He says, you will be my witnesses everywhere. You will bring the gospel to all people, but first, wait. In Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. He says, don't do any of this under your own power, but wait until you receive the power that I am sending you. And I think the command to wait is key, because waiting is a hard thing to do. I don't care what you're waiting on from God, waiting is hard. But a lot of times it's necessary. Because if we wait in the Lord, and not just on the Lord, and there's a difference, we allow ourselves to get in tune with His agenda as we surrender our own. See, most of us, I think, just wait on the Lord, in that we believe He has something for us and we're going to wait for it, but we complain the entire time until the promise is fulfilled. But waiting in the Lord is using the in-between time between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise to connect with God and to get on board with His agenda. And that's what the disciples did. On the day of Pentecost, they were together. They were seeking God. They were waiting in the Lord for the promise. And as a result, when the Holy Spirit came, they were ready to receive Him, and they were empowered to carry out the mission. And on that first day, 3,000 people came to belief in Christ. The same group that was hiding in fear were now standing up boldly and proclaiming the gospel and bringing thousands to belief. And the difference was they were tapping into a power beyond themselves. You see, when God calls us to His mission, He does not leave you under your own power, but He provides power to carry out the calling. God's work through you does not depend on you. Our job in the equation is simply to step out in faith and obey what He's called us to do, and He will do the rest. I heard a story about the Tournament of Rose Parade in California, that one year a float during the parade came to a stop. It was out of gas, and it held up the entire parade until someone got a gas can and filled it up so it could continue. But the humorous part was that the float represented the Standard Oil Company with its vast resources, that their float ran out of gas. And I think that is far too often, though, a picture of the church, where we neglect our spiritual maintenance. And so while we are supposed to be, and maybe even have the appearance of clothed with power from on high, we find ourselves out of gas. I think some of us have been trying to carry out God's work under our own power for far too long. I think others of us probably have failed to respond to God's call at all, because maybe it seems too big or grand for us to do. Maybe we're afraid to step out. And you're probably right. It is too big and grand for you to do. But that's why we do not depend on our own skills, giftings, abilities, or intellect to carry out the callings of God. One of the most important realizations or crises you can have in your walk of faith is when you realize where your power truly comes from. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Here's what I know. As long as I try to do the will of God under my own power, I will become discouraged, stressed, exhausted, and ineffective. But when I tap into the power of the Holy Spirit within me and simply obey, I will be encouraged, I will enjoy freedom, I will have energy, and I will be effective for the kingdom of God. And so as we end today, I would encourage you to ask yourselves, where are you on this journey? Which of these crises have you experienced, and which ones are you lacking? I think each one of these is a pivotal growing moment in the life of faith, and to have the ability to walk as Jesus walked. To live how we should live, we must experience the crisis of the resurrection, to know that he is alive. We must believe and rest our hopes on him. We must have understanding so that our beliefs and our practices are what they should be. We must have a sense of mission and know that we are part of something far bigger than ourselves. And we must know where our power comes from, that it is not on us, but is the power of God behind us. The disciples went through this process, and as a result, they were entirely transformed and began to spread the gospel, and we are here in this room as a result of that. But the story of God and the mission of God is still going, and we are called to be a part of that next chapter of the divine work of God, that he wants to transform us like he did the disciples. And so I'd encourage you to ask yourself this morning, what is God calling me to do? I believe that there are probably some of you in this room that God has placed a calling on your life. Maybe you don't realize it yet, and maybe you're struggling with it. Maybe you've said no to it. But I encourage you, whatever that is, recognize that you will never be satisfied until you step out in his calling, and that the ability to do it will not come from you, but he will empower you every step of the way. And so if you are called, which we all are, and you're struggling with it, I encourage you to talk to one of the staff members about whatever that next step may be. May we experience his presence, his mission, and his power as we leave and go into our community today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the work that you do in our lives. And Father, I pray this morning that for those who are struggling through your calling this morning, that you would just make it clear what they should do. And I pray for others who maybe we haven't heard your voice, that maybe for the first time this morning we would get a sense of your calling. And that together as the church, with your power, we would see amazing things happen in the St. Mary's community. That we would reach our neighbors and friends for you. And that we would see lives transformed. Father, as we go this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit and your power would rest on us and enable us to be witnesses for you and draw others to you. Go before us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.